What a blessing it is for me to get a chance to be up here and share God's word with you. And I'd like you to pray with me and just ask the Holy Spirit to, since he's the teacher, to do the teaching today and to speak his words and to touch our hearts with what he has to say. Our gracious Father, we are thankful to you for your word. Thank you that your Holy Spirit inspired these godly men to write what we know is now the Bible. Thank you for what we're going to read today, and I pray that you would use your words, make them come alive. Lord, touch our hearts with them, challenge our thinking, challenge our minds. Lord, help us to respond to you in a way that honors you. Thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we finished a series that went for a while on the prophets, and now we're starting a new series on the Gospel of Mark. And it's my privilege to be able to share with you some from the first chapter and second chapter of Mark. Now, there's not time to go verse by verse through all of those verses and do a thorough job on it, but I'm excited about what God has given me to be able to share with you. But let's do some background on the book of Mark first. Who's the author of the book of Mark? Yeah, I heard one right answer. Mark wrote it down. Who's the author? God, the Holy Spirit. He's the one who inspired the words and used the personalities and the person and the skills and the styles of the human authors. The Gospel of Mark is one of three Gospels that are called the Synoptic Gospels. Have you heard that phrase before? It's a compound word, syn and optic. When you think of optic, what do you think? Eyes, seeing, right? And syn, it's the word together or with. And so it's viewing together the life of Jesus. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels because as you go through each one of those Gospels, they more or less cover the same material from different viewpoints and different amounts of detail in Jesus' life. John is not one of the Synoptic Gospels, the Gospel of John. He comes from a different direction and is still talking about the life of Christ, but not in the same order or style as the Synoptics. As you read through the book of Mark, if you're reading with the old King James, you'll find the word straightway. If you're reading the new King James or some of the other versions, you'll find over 40 times in the Gospel of Mark the word immediately. The Gospel of Mark is an action-oriented gospel. He talks more about what Jesus did as opposed to like Matthew, who really focused on the teachings of Christ. The audience to whom Mark was writing was the Romans. Matthew, as you read through Matthew, you find that he was writing basically to a Jewish audience. But Mark, as you read through Mark, you'll find that he's gearing it more toward the Romans and the Gentiles as his writing. He portrays Jesus not just as a teacher or a miracle worker, but primarily as a servant. If you look at Mark 10:45, it's the key verse in the whole book of Mark. Everything kind of revolves around that. Mark 10:45 says, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Chapters 1 through 10 leading up to that verse talk mainly about Christ's service among men. And then chapters 11 through 16 following that verse talk about Jesus as the suffering servant. So over half of the, almost half of the Gospel of Mark deals with events during the last week of Jesus' life. So who was Mark? What was, I started to say his first name. He has two names that we know him by. What's the other name? John Mark, right. We know that reading Gospels and reading the book of Acts, we know that John Mark came from a Christ follower family. Now, I don't call them Christians yet because, you know, Christ hasn't gone through everything he's going to go through, but they were followers of Christ. His mother's name, do you know what Mark's mother's name was? Mary. Yeah. We find her mentioned in Acts chapter 12, verse 12. Let me give you some background about this. Mary apparently was a wealthy or well-to-do woman, and she had a large house there in Jerusalem, and it seems to be the house where the believers in Jerusalem first were gathering regularly. Tradition says it was in an upper room in her house where Jesus and his disciples observed the Passover prior to Christ going to the Garden of Gethsemane and his trial and his crucifixion. But in Acts chapter 12, we have an exciting passage, a lot of things happening. James, the brother of John, has been martyred. Herod killed him. And it says in chapter 12 that when Herod realized that the Jews liked what he did, he had Peter arrested too. And he had Peter thrown into the inner prison there in Jerusalem, and he had four sets of four guards who were taking care of him, making sure he didn't escape. He was chained between two soldiers, and then there were two soldiers that stood outside the door of his cell. And then these four groups of four would rotate every 3 hours and make sure that Peter was secure. Well, Peter was sleeping, and it was they were waiting until the Passover was over, then he was going to be executed. I don't know that I'd be sleeping. How about you? I'd be really nervous. But he was sound asleep in the middle of the night, and an angel came into that cell, Acts chapter 12. That angel tapped Peter on the shoulder, had to wake him up. He said, "Get up, Peter, wake up. We're getting out of here." He said, "Come on." In King James language, "Gird up your loins." That sounds kind of weird, doesn't it? Well, to gird up your loins means to take your cloak, your outer robe, and pull up the hem and tuck it into the belt. Now, why would you do that? So you can run, right? You don't trip over your robe. And he says, "Come on, put your sandals on, tie your sandals on. We're getting out of here." Well, Peter didn't know whether he was having a vision, a dream, or whether it was really happening. But Peter did what he was told, and as he did that, the cell doors opened on their own. The chains dropped from his hands, his wrists, and those soldiers were not even aware of what was going on. And he says they went through the first and second and third sets of gates, and finally they got outside the prison, and the door to the street opened of its own accord. Peter walked out, the angel disappears, and Peter's looking around saying, "I don't know whether this is real or whether it's a vision." But he finally, I don't know where he pinched himself, but he realized this was real. He was outside of prison. He says, "I better go find my friends." That's when we get to Acts chapter 12:12, and we find that it says, when he had thought about this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Do you remember the story, what happened next? It's really kind of funny. The church is gathered praying for Peter. Do you think they believed that God was going to rescue him? Well, I think they probably did. So Peter comes and knocks on the gate leading up to the house. And Rhoda, the servant, goes to see who's there. She sees Peter and she gets so excited. She leaves the gate shut, runs back inside and says, "Peter's here." And they're saying, "You're crazy. It's a ghost. It's not. Peter couldn't be here. He's in jail." Did they really believe that prayer was going to be answered? I don't know. Finally, Rhoda brings Peter in, and there's this great celebration of God's answer to prayer and supernatural protection over Peter. So this happened in Mary's house, Mark's mom's house. So Mark grew up as a young man in a family that believed in Jesus. Do you know who Mark's cousin was? Barnabas, good. Yeah, in the one of Paul's letters he's writing, and he refers to Barnabas, the cousin of John Mark. And we're going to learn more about Barnabas as we go along here. Now, we think that Mark was probably a teenager, maybe 12 or 13 years old, when Jesus was going through his crucifixion and his trial and all of that. Now, have you ever had a really embarrassing moment? Anybody? Yeah, we all have. Do you publicize it? Is that the first thing you talk about when you're sharing with friends? No. I remember when I was a freshman in a Christian college, and I was rather insecure, and I didn't know very many people. We were having a freshman gathering in a student union building, and I just wanted to be insignificant. I wanted to be there, but I didn't want to stand out. And I was leaning against a post in the building, and not realizing it, I was zipping my jacket up and down. And I zipped it around the post. No big deal. You just unzip it. Well, guess what? The zipper stuck. So I called my friend, John. John, come here. Shh, come here. Help me. My zipper's stuck. I'm stuck. And John comes over. You know what he did? Look at this. Come here, guy. I was so embarrassed. That's not a story I tell a whole lot. Well, in the Gospel of Mark, I believe he's talking about himself. They're in the Garden of Eden. The soldiers have come, and they're taking Jesus away. And it says, now in Mark 14, 51 and 52, it says, now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth around his naked body. And the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Did you know that was in the Bible? Yeah, I thought it was G-rated. Mark, the tradition says that was Mark. It was his way of just putting a little personal thing in there, saying, yeah, I was there. I saw it. We also know that Mark was Peter's protege. As you read some of that Peter wrote in chapter 5, verse 13 of 1 Peter, it says, she who is in Babylon, that's another name for Rome, elect or chosen together with you, greets you, and so does Mark. And then he has a two-word description of Mark, my son. Again, tradition has it that Mark spent a lot of time with Peter in Rome, and much of what we have written in the book of Mark is actually what the Holy Spirit used Peter to tell stories about Jesus to Mark, and Mark wrote them down. So we have an action-oriented, the smallest of the Gospels, shortest of the Gospels, and we have Mark, this Christ follower with a rich heritage, loving the Lord. And that brings us then into what we're going to be talking about today. Our passage is, like I say, is chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 12. And as we read through this passage, we'll read some of it today, but not all of it. You're going to be introduced to several characters. What impressed me is, as I was reading through this, and I said, Lord, what is it that you have for me to learn from this today, and what can I share? He started impressing on me that there were several people within this first chapter and second chapter whom God is coming and knocking on their door and calling them to do something on his behalf or for him. So the title of our study, our time together, is called When God Comes Knocking. Now, we're going to look at a little video clip here, and it's funny. It's from a movie. You ever see the movie Evan Almighty? It's a funny movie. He's like a second Noah. But I want you to watch this and just think about how you would respond if God visibly came calling on you today.
So you're really him, aren't you?
You want more proof? I haven't done the pillar of salt thing in a while.
That's all right. I believe you. I don't understand why you chose me.
You want to change the world, son. So do I.
What? Why an ark? I mean, that's like flood territory. You wouldn't do that again. You wouldn't do that. Would you do that?
Let's just say that Whatever I do because I love you.
Well, then you have to understand that this whole building an ark thing is really not part of my plans here. I need to settle into my house. I need to make a good impression at work. What?
Your plans. That's
right. What are you talking? We're talking about an ark, right? I mean, an ark? An ark is huge. I don't even know where I would begin.
Well, I hear that a lot. People want to change the world, don't know how to begin. You want to know how to change the world, son? One act of random kindness at a time.
Build the ark. I'll tell you what. You build it, I'll fill it. And if anybody asks, tell them flood's coming. Oh, and you might need this.
Okay, so what do? I grab the wood. Oh, okay. You know, that's just cruel. Do you see him? I don't see him.
Building an ark the old-fashioned way. God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He lives in all things and has over 6,700,000,000 children.
I don't know about you, but I haven't ever had a dramatic encounter quite like that one. But did you catch the gist of it? God had a plan. Plan based on his love for people. And our plans make God's laugh, make God laugh. God calls each one of us. He comes knocking on our doors. What do you do when God knocks on your door and the Holy Spirit leads you into a challenging situation? You may not have experienced it yet, but I can promise you that you will. Not today, maybe. Maybe not tomorrow. But God is in the business of changing us and using us to bring others to know him. And oftentimes, it's a challenging situation. Now, how you respond and what situation has challenged you may differ from the person who's sitting next to you. I remember a friend of ours from Joan and me, a friend of ours, a pastor named Dave Hawking. He's one of the best Bible teachers I've ever heard. And he was an evangelist, had the gift of evangelism. No matter where he was, somehow he ended up talking about the gospel with the people he was with. And he would oftentimes tell us stories about how God just brought people across his path. Well, one day, he was flying home from an evangelistic meeting back in the East, and he was totally exhausted. And he was praying before he got on the airplane. He says, God, please, just let me sleep. Don't let someone sit next to me and start talking to me. I'm tired. I'm grumpy. I just want to rest and sleep and get home to my family. Do you think God answered that prayer? Well, he answered it, but not in the way that Dave wanted it answered. He got in his chair, and he was buckled in, and they were taking off, and they got going, and sitting next to him was a well-dressed man. And Dave had on his right hand an unusual bone structure in his hand. It was just kind of weird. And this man sitting next to him happened to be an orthopedic surgeon. And so he noticed right away Dave's hand. And he says, that's really interesting. What's going on there? And Dave just, well, it's just my hand. And he's trying to ignore him and go to sleep. And the guy kept entering him in the conversation, and finally Dave looked up and said, okay, God, you win. And they started a conversation, and before they got off the plane, this man had become a Christian. It was a challenging situation, one that he didn't want, but God called him to share and to be a witness and a testimony to this man. God uses each one of us individually. He uses us differently. He uses our personality, our experience, our background, what we're going through and have been through. We have five examples of people responding to God here in this section that we're going to be looking at today. The first one is Mark himself. Do you remember the first time that you read about Mark in the book of Acts? It's Acts chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas have come up from Jerusalem to the church in Antioch, a Gentile church. And they were there teaching and discipling people. In chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, who we know as Paul. They ministered to the Lord, and they fasted, and the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them.' Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews." Now here's almost like a little aside. And what? They had John to assist them. John is John Mark. So they're going on this missionary journey, the first of three missionary journeys that Paul goes on. And they go along and they're ministering and seeing miracles happening. But they haven't gone very far when we find in chapter 13, verse 13, "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." We're not told what happened that John Mark couldn't handle it and wanted to go home. But he did. They were just not even a third of the way through their missionary journey. And he was there playing an important part, helping Paul and Barnabas. And for some reason, he just couldn't handle it. And he headed home. Now, theologians and commentators have all sorts of speculation. But God's word doesn't tell us. And so it doesn't do any good to speculate. I'm guessing that John was discouraged. You ever been about doing things that God's called you to do? And you get discouraged and you want to just give up. Anybody ever felt like just giving up? Oh, yeah. It's unusual if you haven't. But John Mark was a failure. The gospel writer, inspired by the Holy Spirit to write about Jesus, was a failure on this mission trip. But what can we learn from John Mark's failure? I think one of the key words for me is perseverance. We don't know what John did when he went home. We just know he went home. But apparently, he was still available. Because later on, when they're getting ready to go on a second missionary journey, Barnabas says, "I want to take John Mark with me." And John Mark was ready to go. He was still open to God's call. So, perseverance, restored ministry. Barnabas gave Mark a second chance. Now, what happened between Barnabas and Paul? Do you remember the story? All right. Barnabas says, "Yeah, let's go. Let's go check those churches out that we started, see how things are. Let's take John Mark with us." What was Paul's reaction? "No way. He's a quitter. I don't want him with me." And so Barnabas and Paul had a real sharp disagreement, so much so that Paul took his friend Silas and went one way. Barnabas took John Mark and went the other. Do you know what the word Barnabas means? Have you heard that before? Literally, it means son of encouragement. Barnabas had the gift of encouragement and consolation. I'm surprised as I read about this how Paul has such a short memory. When Saul, who became Paul, first became a believer, nobody would associate with him because they were afraid of him. They thought it was a trick and he was going to put him in prison. Who's the one person who came alongside of Saul and introduced him and said, "This is a good guy. You can trust him"? Barnabas. Barnabas took Saul to Jerusalem from Damascus and introduced him to the disciples there and got Paul involved. Later on, when Barnabas wanted to do something, he went and got Paul from where he had been in his hometown and brought him and involved him. Yet here's Paul saying, "Forget it. No, I can't do that." Barnabas loved Mark and helped him. I wonder if we would have had a Gospel of Mark if Barnabas hadn't stepped up and helped Mark become who God wanted him to be. As I think about that and myself and about you, I'm wondering, has God put you in a place where you can be a Barnabas to somebody? Is there somebody in your life that is discouraged and just feeling like a failure and others are kind of putting them down? Would God call you to be a Barnabas and step up alongside and encourage that person and help them to be restored in ministry? What we find that excites me is that God is in the business of restoring relationships. Later on, when Paul is writing his letters, at the end of his letters, he always has a personal thing where so-and-so is greeting you. I'm sending greetings from this and from them. In Colossians, Paul says, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him." And in 2 Timothy 4:11, he's saying, "Only Luke is with me. Timothy, get Mark. Bring him to me, for he is useful to me for ministry." Something happened, and I believe because of Barnabas, that Paul and John Mark were reconciled and Mark was restored to ministry. So here's the principle. When God calls you to an adventure, go. Don't be afraid to fail. Failure is inevitable. You're going to fail occasionally, but it's not fatal. The application that God brought to me on this was that God can and will redeem every experience and lead you into ministry opportunities. Think about what you're experiencing right now. Maybe it's a health issue. Maybe it's conflict in a relationship. Maybe it's financial. Whatever God is calling you to walk through right now, God can and will use that later on down the road as you function like a Barnabas and minister to somebody else. You can actually say, "Oh yeah, I know what you're going through." Now, you all know people who are going through a significant illness. You know, Patrick is dealing with cancer and has been for a while now. Many of you have had cancer or other serious physical illnesses. I've been through it a couple of times myself, and what I found was that God expands my ministry because I've experienced things that I don't want to experience. God's called me to walk through them, but I can then use that experience and talk to somebody else and say, "I know what you're going through. Let me tell you, you know, how God helped me with that." And he keeps opening doors. There's a button that I'd like you to look at on the screen here. It's if you've ever heard of the Basic Institute of Youth Conflict back in the 1970s, Bill Gothard put on a lot of seminars, but he gave everybody a button like this, and everybody wore that button. This is not shortcuts for texting. Please be patient. God is not finished with me yet. Every one of us is a work in progress. Maybe we're at the point of Mark was and failing. Maybe we're where Paul was trying to forgive Mark and restore that relationship. But every one of us is under construction. God is constantly doing a construction process with us. The second person we come to in our narrative is John the Baptist in the book of Mark, chapter 1. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Here's a fashion statement for you. John was clothed with camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So what was John's call, John the Baptist? Was it a comfortable call? Well, when John was not even born yet, God spoke to Zacharias and said, "You're going to have a son." And Zacharias couldn't believe it. In his old age, and his wife being old, there's no way. But as John was born, Zacharias, God through him, prophesied about John's life. And he's going to be a Nazarite from birth. That means he took a vow. They never cut his hair. He couldn't drink wine or strong drink. And he was going to be living in the wilderness. It was very much like a modern day, if that was a modern day, Elijah, dressed in rough camel's hair, eating locusts and wild honey. He was called to a solitary life in the wilderness. But he had a mission. What was his mission? You remember? To prepare the way for the Messiah. Something I found interesting in Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysianus, tetrarch of Abilene." Those are really fun things to read. But listen to the next verse. "While Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." So John's life up to this point was one of preparation. And then it said it's the right time. When Jesus was of age and was ready to step out and begin his ministry, the word of God came to John the Baptist. Now, timing is everything. That's what we hear, right? Think about God's relationship with you and how he leads you, how he's led you in the past, what he's called you to do. It's not happenstance. It's not coincidence. It's God and his sovereign timing. In the book of Galatians, it talks about when the gospel came. It says, "In the fullness of time." Now, that little phrase, "in the fullness of time," can be translated, "When the time was just right, God sent his son." Well, you stop and think about what was going historically then. The Roman Empire was in full swing, and one of the things the Roman Empire did was this huge transportation highway system throughout their empire. Communication was at an all-time high. Everything was there so that the gospel message could be spread worldwide, not quite instantaneously like our texting and emails and things like that, but very quickly, when the timing was just right. In your life and in my life, God's not going to call you to do something unless his timing is right. He goes ahead of us and prepares a way that we have no clue about. He prepares us with experiences, with understanding of God's word and relationships, and he brings it all together. And when the timing is right, when the word of God comes to you, you're ready. And he wants you to step out and to trust him. John was called to live a solitary life in the wilderness. He was called to prepare the way for the Messiah. He was called to sacrifice his life. Here's the principle. God will call you to serve him. That's part of who we are as believers, as his children. He will call you. His plan is truly best and is uniquely designed for you. There is only one, John the Baptist. He was uniquely prepared and designed for his task of preparing the way for Messiah. You are unique. It tells us in God's word that when we become a Christian, the Holy Spirit gives us spiritual gifts. I believe God takes those spiritual gifts, marries them with our natural talent and our personalities, so that we are uniquely gifted to do what he wants us to do, to minister and reach people with whom we have a sphere of influence. God is going to call you. The application here, here's a question that maybe you haven't been asked before, but could God be calling you to be a missionary? What's a missionary? Anybody know a missionary? What's a missionary? Usually we think it's somebody who goes overseas, you know, like Brian's son and daughter-in-law in Kenya. Like what Brandon and Anthony and Kent are doing now in Ecuador, going to foreign countries to share the gospel with an unreached people or people who don't know the Lord. But did you know that there are many opportunities to be missionaries within and beyond our borders? Our youth have an opportunity coming up in spring break. Dan just gave me this flyer. 2020 Spring Break Youth Mission Trip. Hey, baby, let's go to Vegas. Come join us as we spend 3 epic days in Las Vegas. Who? Youth in 7th through 12th grades. April 12th through 16th. We'll be doing various service projects, including assisting a local church with construction or maintenance, doing local outreach and evangelism, possibly helping a local youth group. Exciting. That's missions. That's mission work. Here's what I've learned is that, you know, God called me a long time ago to be a pastor. And he's called other people to be missionaries. But being a pastor or being a missionary doesn't necessarily mean it's a lifelong calling. It could be a short-term thing that for a season where God has put you in a particular place to function as one of his emissaries. Maybe it's a short-term mission trip like Joyce and some others went to Kenya and helped out there. It was 2 weeks? But what a life-changing experience to be used by God and to get your focus broadened. God has all sorts of mission opportunities for us. Have you heard of Jim Elliot? He was a missionary to Ecuador back in the 1950s. He and several of his friends were there, and they were trying to reach the Alca Indian tribe. This is a tribe that was very primitive and very dangerous. And Jim Elliot and 4 of his friends were martyred. They were killed by this tribe of Alca Indians. Since that time, the tribe has all come to know the Lord. But here's what Jim said. He said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Now, I think about it in terms of Jim and his life. He can't keep, but he's gaining something beyond. But think about your possessions, your status, your whatever it is about you. If God's calling you to do something, be willing to relinquish whatever it is he wants you to relinquish and be able to be used by him to do what he's called you to do. So John the Baptist called to live a solitary life in the wilderness. The next person we come to in Mark is Jesus. Jesus, after he was baptized, what happened? What was the next thing in his itinerary? Do you remember? He went into the wilderness for how long? 40 days and 40 nights. Why? To be tempted by Satan. Now, it's really interesting as you read the three different gospel accounts. Both Matthew and Luke say the Holy Spirit, after he was baptized, the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted 40 days and 40 nights. He went for 40 days and 40 nights fasting, and afterwards it says he was hungry. That's an understatement. But during that temptation, Satan tempted him in three ways. Do you remember what they were? The first one was, you're hungry. Why don't you, if you're the Son of God, take these stones here and turn them into bread so you have something to eat. Another temptation, he took him up to the top of a mountain, and in a vision, Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world. He says, all of this I will give to you. It's mine to give. Satan's called the prince of this world. All you have to do is worship me, and I'll give it everything to you. And then he took him to the top of the temple. And he says, it says in the Bible that if you fall, the angels are going to grab you and save you. So jump off. Let the angels prove that you're the Son of God. How did Jesus respond each of those times? With Scripture. He quoted Scripture, and afterwards Satan left him and the angels came and ministered to him. Well, here's the thing something that I had never seen before. Matthew and Luke say the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. You know what Mark says here? Look and see. Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and a spirit descending on him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then what does verse 12 say? Immediately the Spirit, what? Drove him into the wilderness. Is there a difference between leading and driving? Now, I'm not a farmer, so I get it mixed up sometimes. Thinking about the difference between cattle and sheep. Which ones do you lead and which ones do you drive? You lead the sheep and you drive the cattle, right? Because of their nature. What sense do you get with that word, the Spirit drove him immediately into the wilderness? Do you get a sense of urgency there? I don't think it's because Jesus was balking at it, saying, oh, I don't want to go, and I'll have to drive you into the wilderness. But rather it was, this is really important. It's time to go right now. Let me give you just a quick illustration of what I think it's talking about there. Back in 1992, shortly after the fall of the Berlin Wall and the breakup of the Soviet Union, there was a group of people going to Russia, to Moscow and other towns, cities in Russia, to share the gospel at the invitation of the Minister of Education from Russia. And I had gone to a teacher's convention, Joan and I both had, in November in Anaheim, and we heard Margaret Bridges, a wonderful British educator, talking about this and saying that they need to get people to go for 2 or 3 weeks to Russia to be able to teach the public school teachers and administrators about how to implement a Christian morals and ethic curriculum into their education. I thought, that really sounds cool. So I kind of you know, filed it away. And then I was at an administrator's meeting a little bit later on in November, and I heard the same pitch. And again, it caught my attention. I thought, wow, wouldn't that be exciting to go? It was like I was being led gradually. And then we went to the administrator's conference in February up in Monterey area. And we were sitting at this dinner table, and Margaret Bridges had spoken again and talked about this thing, and I was feeling something more than just curiosity. And then she sat across from us. This is an 8-foot round table, right? And I find myself leaning across the table, you know, almost falling into my food, trying to hear the conversation that she's having with these other people about this trip. And we asked her to stay afterwards so we could ask her questions. And I told Joan later, I said, you know, I feel like God's taking my heart and wringing it out like a washcloth in one sense, but in another sense, like my heart's on fire. And I said, is there any reason why I shouldn't do this? And that was going from leading me towards something to driving me to do it. There was that sense of urgency. And what a experience it was. But I think that's kind of what we're talking about here. When Paul became a Christian, what was his defining experience, the Apostle Paul? He was on the road to Damascus, and what happened? Remember? He was struck blind, a vision of Jesus Christ, right? And Christ talked to him and called him to be a believer, and you're going to be the evangelist to the Gentiles. God called him. God then began driving him toward this. But one of the things that Jesus said in that vision to Paul, he says, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goad. What in the world does that mean? What's a goad? It's a pointed stick. When you're trying to get an animal to move, you're pushing him along, goading him with this to get him to go where you want him to go. I think what that's saying in the book of Acts is that the experience that Saul had been having prior to this Damascus Road experience, God was preparing him for this vision of Christ and driving him into being an apostle. Paul had witnessed the stoning of Stephen. He'd heard Stephen's sermon. He'd been around and seeing all of this, and God was gradually leading him, goading him to the place where finally, I'm calling you, and now it's time to respond. I don't know where you're at in your own experience with Christ, but has God been leading you towards something? Or is he now starting to drive you towards that, responding to him knocking on the door of your heart? I have no clue what it would be that he's calling you to do, but I do know that God will call you to do something. God doesn't call us to be comfortable. He wants to stretch our faith. Who lifts weights? Anybody like to lift weights? I look at weights. I've got a stationary bike and an exercise thing in my office at home, and I look at it. But you know what? It doesn't really help me very much when I just look at it. But when you're working out, what's happening to your muscles? You guys who have been to CrossFit or whatever, it's tearing down your muscles when you're lifting all these weights. Tears it down so that then after you rest for a day or so, it builds it back up and the muscles become stronger. It's that process of tearing down and rebuilding that our bodies become stronger from working out. Kind of the same thing with our faith. As I trust God and obey him in something within the scope of my ability to believe and trust him, God will stretch me and make it uncomfortable so that the next time he calls me, my faith has grown and I'm able to step out a little farther and trust him a little more. I call it bite-sized faith steps. He won't take you where you can't handle it, but he will stretch you and make it uncomfortable. God is never going to lead you where his faith will not sustain you. Very, very important. We have two more groups we'll look at quickly here. The four disciples, Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, I'll make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he got a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after them. That has always struck me as a little bit strange. Now Jesus would be just walking along, and he sees these fishermen, and he says, "Hey, stop what you're doing, give it all up, and follow me." And they just turn around and follow him. It could have happened that way. But you know what we're told in the Gospel of John is that after Jesus was baptized by John, the next day, John is standing there by the Jordan with two of his disciples. And Jesus comes along and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And those two disciples leave John and they follow Jesus. Do you know who those disciples were? Andrew and John. And Andrew went and got Peter and said, "Look who I found. This is the Messiah." John got his brother, James. So the experience we're reading about in Mark is not the first time these guys have met Jesus. He's already planted seeds. They've already seen who he is. They've watched him get baptized. They've heard John talking about him. And now Jesus is calling them to leave your comfort zone, to leave everything. Follow me. I've got a bigger job for you to do. Principle there, heeding God's call brings blessing both to the one called and to those to whom they minister. You think about that with the disciples. And here's the application. Is God calling you to vocational Christian service? What do I mean by vocational Christian service? It means focusing your time and your energies and your business or whatever it is on serving Christ. Maybe as a pastor full-time. Maybe it's a short-term thing. Maybe it's working in a Christian camping ministry like Bryant and Penny did for years. Maybe it's working with, like Dan and Monica are doing, with the camping ministry out here in the valley. Whatever it is, God might be calling you to do something beyond earning a living and banking a paycheck. If he's calling, don't ignore the call. The next group, the last group we have, are what we call four stretcher bearers. And we have them in the second chapter of Mark. It says again, Jesus entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they'd broken through, they let the bed down on which the paralytic was lying. Jesus saw their faith, and he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Wow. I hope God doesn't call me to do that. That would be kind of embarrassing. Which this house actually, if you read back through Mark, and you're reading in Matthew and Luke, the house actually was Peter's house where he and Andrew lived with Peter's wife and his mother-in-law. Because we find that Jesus actually is in that house and he heals the mother-in-law. So you got Peter in the house, a huge crowd listening to Jesus teach. And we've got four guys that are trying to get their friend to Jesus to be healed. And they can't get through the doorway because it's just packed with people. What are we going to do? Well, most of those houses had an outside stairway going up to a flat roof. And the flat roof could be like a deck type of thing. Sometimes it was made of clay along with reeds and all sorts of other stuff put together, and it became a roof to the house. Well, these guys said, I got an idea. Let's go up and let them down through the ceiling. Now, suppose you're Peter, and you're in the house listening to Jesus, and all of a sudden there's dust starting to fall down and little pieces of rock, and you wonder what in the world's going on. All of a sudden there's a huge hole in your roof of your house, and these guys are with ropes lowering down this stretcher with their friend who's paralyzed and needs a touch from Jesus. And Jesus saw their faith, saw the man's faith that was on the stretcher. He said, your sins are forgiven, and he healed him. He said, get up, take up your bed and walk. What can we learn from these four stretcher bearers? First one I learned is they are mission driven. They know in their hearts that Jesus can help their friend. And they're going to do whatever it takes to get their friend to Jesus. Second, they were creative. They thought outside the box. That's really outside the box, tearing up the roof to lower somebody down. And third, they were risk takers. They didn't know what the response would be when they broke open that roof and lowered their friend. But they believed in Jesus, and they trusted him. Here's the principle. Preparation keeps us from missing God's knock on our door. These men already were friends with this paralytic, good friends. And they already had a plan. They knew they had to get him to Jesus somehow because they really believed that Jesus could heal their friend. And so they were prepared. They had the stretcher, they had the ropes, they had whatever tools they needed to knock that ceiling down. For you and me, preparation keeps me from missing God's knock on the door. Now, what do I mean by preparation? Well, the application here would be we need to constantly evaluate our personal and corporate response to the mission God has called us to, both as individuals and as a body of believers here at church. God has called us to do something. We need to constantly evaluate our response to things. Here's what I do personally that really helps me. I don't like to be interrupted. Do you like to be interrupted? No. If I'm busy doing something and I'm focused on this, don't bother me. I'm busy. When I was a school principal, I left my door open to my office, and it was not uncommon for someone to knock on the door and poke their head in and say, Mr. Brown, are you busy? And all they had to do is look at my desk. My response, first of all, would be, oh, yeah, I'm busy. Can I talk to you later? But what I learned was that in the morning when I get up and have my quiet time with the Lord, one of the first things I do is say, God, you've already got a plan for this day. You know what my plan is. Not that I need to give God permission, but I need it for myself to say, God, you got my permission to overlay your plan on top of mine. Yours takes priority. Please help me not to miss who you want me to talk to, what you want me to do, how you want me to respond today. I really believe in divine appointments. God has appointments he wants to connect with you that you uniquely are able to influence. But if we're not focused on that, not already in that mindset, we're going to miss it. And we're going to see them as interruptions. Anticipate divine appointments. Well, in conclusion, two questions for you. I do believe this word is teaching us that God is going to call us. Do you believe that God's plan is better than your plan? And don't answer too quickly, because oftentimes how we act doesn't correspond to what we say we believe. Is God's plan best for you, better than your plan? And secondly, are you willing to and are you listening for God's call? He will call. Are you listening? Lord, thank you that you have called us to be your children.